So how do you measure success? If you had to say, I need nothing more because I have blank, what would follow? What would follow in your mind, in your life? What would you need to say, I have made it? What would you need in your life to be able to say that confidently? Maybe if you have a few kids, it was something as simple as just a few more hours of sleep last night, and that's it. But we live in a culture, and more specifically in an area, where our identity and worth is tied to a salary, a home, the externals. Today we see how the Church of Laodicea answered that question. Today we're looking at this church. It's the final church that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. It's a very normal church from the outside looking in, a church that wouldn't necessarily stand out in any particular way from the culture, from the city that they were in. And if you saw this church from the outside looking into it, it would seem like a pretty attractive church in a lot of ways. The city, Laodicea, was a banking center. It was a very wealthy city, one of the wealthiest in the Roman Empire at this time, and that reflected in the church. It's the type of church that had the best things, and in many ways was probably the coveted church. I can imagine that the believers down at Colossae, just 10 miles away, were probably looking at this church and saying, have you seen the house that they meet in? Because, you know, they were meeting in houses at that time. Or maybe the persecuted, the poor church at Smyrna. Maybe they could have been looking at this and thinking, man, God is really blessing what they're doing there. Their businesses are flourishing. Their community loves them. They seem to have it all. We might look down the road at a church of 1,000 members who has a large building and think, what are we doing wrong, or what could we do to accomplish that? How could we get there? Yet what we will see is that prosperity in life and ministry doesn't equate spiritual depth and the blessing of God. And in a lot of ways, this is the most memorable church and passage, even though it is a very normal seeming church, it is also the worst. It is a text that we are familiar with, and it's a church that Jesus has nothing good to commend here. Nothing good. No faithful people, no good qualities. In fact, it's in danger of severe judgment to come. Now, what we've seen so far, if you've been with us the last 7 weeks, is churches 3 through 5 had seemingly isolated issues, not so much pervasive church-wide ones. There was a group of people that had come into the church and had started teaching things or doing things, but it was still a church largely that was faithful. Here at Laodicea, while this is a church of believers, they are far from God as a whole. And it may not be a coincidence that it's also the last church. And we've talked about how on the route that it took, it could have just simply been the natural next one. But also, it could be no coincidence that this last church is the worst before springboarding into the rest of Revelation, depicting the judgment of God on people who are far from Him. May give a picture of what it looks like to stay far from God and not return in repentance. So with that, let's start by reading the word of the Lord to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and be with him. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this church is obviously in bad shape, but it wasn't always the case. We know that they were at one point in good standing. Paul references them in Colossians a number of times, actually, and at that point doesn't rebuke them in any way. He longed to see them. He had his letters distributed to them and read to them. So depending on how you date Revelation, this could have been simply a handful of years after Colossians, or at most still within a generation, not long. So either way, this church fell quick and hard from good standing to being spit out the mouth of Jesus. So let's focus in on those opening verses, 14 to 16. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What an image. Jesus, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning and or firstborn of God's creation is setting the stage for who is speaking. The one true Christ descended from on high, who came into the world for this church, who is faithful and true, who we can trust, the Amen to our worship, the worthy Lamb. This Jesus is so sickened by this church and how they are living that he spits, literally vomits them out of his mouth. Clearly, this is not the church you want to be. The one rejected by Christ. And this is one of the harshest images given to a church in all of Scripture. And because of that, we don't want to gloss over this and miss it. We want to understand what and why this is being said and how we can come to not be this. So we're given some examples, the hot, the cold, and the lukewarm. And there's really two main interpretations to this passage. The first one that many over the years have taken is that God would rather you be a hot, zealous believer or a cold hater of him than have a lukewarm, indifferent faith. So hot is good, cold is bad, but lukewarm is the worst. However, when it says either in this verse, in this text, it seems to assume that actually both are good, hot and cold, because he would rather you be either than lukewarm. I don't think God's saying that he would rather you hate him than kind of be indifferent to him. So the other interpretation, and for ease this morning, we're going to call this the right interpretation, And I believe this has more weight to it, but it requires a quick history and geography lesson here. So it is to take both hot and cold as being good and useful things, while the lukewarm is the only one that is offensive to Christ. You see, Laodicea was situated in the middle of the Lycus Valley, between two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And we have a picture here to illustrate kind of the way this valley was situated. And you can imagine at this point in history, having a nearby water source was crucial. Well, Laodicea really had none of their own, but two. Colossae had one and Hierapolis had one. So there is two near them. 10 miles away at Colossae, there was a pure cold water source, a cold water spring. And Colossae was sitting right at the base of this, so they clearly benefited from it, having this water source for them. They could drink and be refreshed by it. 5 miles in the other direction, the city of Hierapolis, there were hot springs. While different, it was still actually useful to them. You could bathe in it, it was soothing. The springs are still there to this day and are known for therapeutic properties due to the high minerals in it. So Laodicea, not having their own, was reliant on really both of these for its survival. It was a prosperous city, but they didn't have one thing that they needed to live, water. What they did was try to bring the water to themselves. So the cold springs of Colossae actually at one point come into a river that go through the valley. The problem was, but by the time this river reached them, this cold water, which was once useful and great, was now lukewarm and muddy and gross and wasn't much use at all. And on the other end, they created these aqueducts and actually piped in water down from Hierapolis. I mean, for the time, just amazing. But what was this nice hot spring, by the time it traveled 5 miles down the valley, was now lukewarm and gross. It was really not of much benefit, but they had to have it. They had to have some kind of water. This one reminds me of Lake Conroe. I've lived a couple hundred feet from it for a couple years now, and it's brown, it's kind of lukewarm, it's gross. I have no desire to do anything with it. It looks nice from afar. That's probably how they felt about these water sources. So here they are, with this hot water and this cold water, both coming to the city in this lukewarm, gross state, both good and desirable at their sources, now essentially useless. And what is further interesting is that specifically the hot springs, by the time they got to them and being lukewarm, if you drank it, the high minerals in it actually made you nauseated and vomit. It made you throw up. So you can imagine them reading this and knowing exactly what Jesus is talking about. He is using their everyday experience and struggle to illustrate the lukewarmness means to them, that it makes him physically sick, that just as they would rather have hot or cold, so would he. Just as they hate what they're stuck with, he hates their works. These the Lord does not spit out, the hot and the cold, but the lukewarm he does. These works are useless to the gospel to him. This is a serious image because this is a true church, a group of believers, yes, somewhere got off track and are now so far from the Lord that there's nothing commendable about them and that Jesus is sickened by them. So this should be a sobering, humbling, and even frightening image for us.
So we need to stop and consider, how did they get off track? And use that as guidance. We don't want to be a church that Jesus is sickened by, that he spits out of his mouth when he considers what we do. We want to be a church that he commends and welcomes with open arms. But, like Laodicea, we must realize that when we acclimate to the culture, as these waters did, we lose gospel purpose. That is our first point. When we acclimate to the culture, we lose gospel purpose. They had acclimated like the waters, they had become lukewarm, and now had no purpose as a church. You notice that they weren't actually actively doing wrong. They weren't rebuked necessarily for their actions. They weren't sexually immoral like some of the other churches were, or bringing in false teachers, or sacrificing to idols that we know of. Their possession of wealth wasn't even the thing that was wrong. They had simply grown past God. They didn't see a need for him anymore when they had everything they needed around them. They were self-sufficient. They may have been, in part, living the part of the Christian, but they looked more like the world. They became lukewarm of heart and obedience and lost their purpose. And this is the problem. Because we must zealously pursue Christ with our whole being, not just parts of it. He doesn't care for our right actions if he doesn't have our heart. We must be people of true conviction and give him both. What I mean is that he wants your heart, soul, and might, Deuteronomy 6. That if you love him, you will keep his commandments, John 14. These two, action and affection, or heart and obedience, are intertwined for the believer. They must display them both. True faith works its way out in what we do and what we love, how we live. So while they or we may not be actively involved in some horrendous sin, they didn't care for the things of God either. They had lost it. They lost their Christ-like aroma. They were like the people of the city and the community around them, and they tagged on the name Christian. They were comfortable, lukewarm water. And what is lukewarm water good for? I mean, hot, we can all see benefit in. A hot shower, a bath. Hot is nice. It's good. It's soothing. On the other end, there's the new ice-cold water plunge where people spend a crazy amount of money to buy a tub and then sit in cold water and ice. Makes total sense, right? I get it. Clearly not as pleasant, but people claim there's benefit to it. I'll take their word for it. Well, I don't know anyone who's promoting the lukewarm plunges or the tepid water challenge. You may not like this kind of water, but I'll tell you, my son Oliver loves it. That's his kind of water. This is what he wants. When he takes a bath, he doesn't want it hot. He doesn't want it cold. He wants it perfect, lukewarm. Doesn't take notice of it, doesn't exist. The point isn't the water. The point isn't even the bath. It's just a means to play in it. So, lukewarm. This church was comfortable. They were comfortable with the culture around them. They were comfortable with some of the things of God. They were comfortable with their possessions and wealth. They didn't stand out in any way. They simply existed. But Christ doesn't call us to simply exist, does he? He calls us into the world as strangers and aliens of it. See, they seem to have a faith or love for God that didn't require much of them. just as the waters that ran into the city, they acclimated to the world around them, and they lost their edge. And this is easy to do. We are just as capable of this today. So what made this church this way? What did they acclimate to or towards? Let's read on. Verses 17 and 18. It says, "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Once again, we don't necessarily actively see them participating in sin, but what is the main problem? They were self-sufficient, self-loving, and in need of nothing. They were the Christians that looked good on the outside. They lived in the good part of town. They had the nice lawn and car and the best schools, and yet they found their worth in those things. They put their pride in who they were and what they had. They claimed to be a church of Christ, but instead had over time become a church of self-interest and idolatry. They exchanged the things of God for the things of this world. They lacked nothing, yet that became their downfall. Does this sound familiar in any way? In the Bible Belt South that we live in, this is kind of the notorious type of Christianity that we see. It looks good. It looks polished on the outside. It's nice, neat Christianity. We want the Christianity with the good job and the nice home that affords the private schools, the well-behaved, in-line, self-sufficient lifestyle. I mean, I want that. I like that. Jesus ought to too, right? The thing is, we're not against those things. That is great. We're not against that. It's not that you can't have nice things, but here's what it comes down to. It's easy to think and live as if doing the right types of things or playing and looking the part is good enough, when realistically, your heart is far from God. We can believe the lie that playing the part will have the same outcome as actually having real skin in the game and giving your life to it. And that is not true involving God. Appearance isn't good enough. Saying you love God with your words and reading your Bible and showing up to church while your heart is far from God isn't good enough. That's missing the point. You're off the mark. Those things on their own will still damn you to hell. And that's just the harsh reality of what Jesus is saying here. And he's calling us to look around us at the world, at the city, at our community that we live in, and ask questions like, are there ways that I've lost my Christ-likeness in exchange for what's around me? You are naturally going to look like where you live. That's a good thing. You should. But consider, are there areas that have exchanged the things of God for the things of the world? Am I finding my security, my worth, my identity in something in this world apart from Christ? Are there areas that I've become just like this? That I've become of the world and not just in it? If our Christianity is too comfortable, that's a problem. There might be some rocks left unturned in our lives that we need to look at. And this isn't a do it once and done and move on type of check. This is something that we must come back to and consider. Are there areas that I've acclimated to the world? That I look too much like the world, that my priorities are where the worlds are at? Because when we do, we allow the culture to make us less set apart and less useful and effective for the gospel of Christ. And that is the last thing we want to do. Jesus hates this. He spits it out of his mouth because a lukewarm gospel is useless to you or to the world. We need the hard truths of Scripture as well. We need to realize our utter dependence on Christ to save us, realizing that there's nothing we can do, and there's nothing we can gain in this world that can do it. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is enough for you today when nothing else is in your life. Everything else will fail you but Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This is what Laodicea is being faced with. Do they truly believe the words of the gospel? Are they sufficient for them? Are they putting their hope in Christ or the things of the world? He has given us everything we need. He provides his own glory, his own excellence. We simply walk in it. So, are we going to walk in it? Like Laodicea, we must realize that when we look to self for worth, we lose sight of the graces of God. That when we look to ourselves to find our worth, our identity, we lose sight of the graces of God. It appears that this church has effectively become a social club. That it was more about each other than about God. They liked themselves a lot, it seems like. They found their worth in who they were and what they owned and lost sight of all of it. That they should be found in Christ and they forgot their dependence on his graces in their life. That their worth is found at the cross. So where are you finding your worth today? Can I tell you that all successes and possessions in this life, in this world, will perish and in the scope of eternity have little purpose? And this isn't to say we don't try. We do try in life. We do our best. We climb the ladder to the glory of God. But for a second, do not take your eyes off of Christ in that. We are to be the best that we can be to the glory of God. Run the race well to his praise. They simply needed to shift their focus and their priority. They were wrapped up, their identity was wrapped up in who they were. Smyrna, as we see a couple weeks ago, was quite the opposite. They had very little. They were under persecution. They needed the Lord for their daily bread, for their strength, for their everything. They had nothing apart from him, and it cost them everything to be the church. Laodicea had everything except Christ. What could God offer that they didn't already have? When the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, Rome actually offered financial assistance to the city to help rebuild. And do you know what the city said? They said, "No thanks. We're good. We've got it. We can do it. We have our own money. We have our own ability. We don't need your help." Clearly, the culture around them had influenced this church's way of thinking here. Because they are now doing the same thing with God. They have been built up as a church on the foundation of Christ, but in time came to neglect the things of God and said, "We're good. Thank you, but no thanks. We have our own. We can do it bigger. We can do it better than you." And the last thing they saw themselves as was needy. As if they needed anything from Christ. But what does Jesus say they actually are? Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, they had the appearance of wealth, but are spiritually destitute. So what's the solution that Christ gives them? Because he doesn't leave them there. He says, buy from me your gold, clothing, and salve. You need to be healed from your blindness. You need to be clothed from your nakedness. You need to gain true wealth to be able to live in this life. They'd fallen in love with the world and done business with it and not Christ. And these three things he offers them and counsels him to buy from him and not the world. And once again, like the waters, we see that this is not random. This city was a banking center, so they had riches. They had wealth. It was also a producer of clothing, so they were well-dressed. It was also the location of a famous medical school where they created this salve that actually treated ailments to the eyes. So Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. He knows their culture. He knows their hearts, and he's speaking into it. They believed they had it all, that they had stored up wealth, that they could clothe themselves well. They could even heal themselves. Yet they were poor, naked, and blind. What they could do for themselves physically, they believed they could do for themselves spiritually. They assumed it would reflect the same, that God would be as impressed with what they had and what they did as their neighbors were. They said, I am rich. I have need of nothing. The arrogance in that statement. And Jesus said, you are poor and you have nothing. Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Their treasures were in the things of this world, and so were their hearts. Jesus calls them out in their sin. He doesn't beat around the bush. He speaks directly, even harshly, and we need that sometimes. We need a harsh awakening, a realization that because we have drifted so far from God, it can happen slowly but consistently over time, and before we know it, we're miles from where we started. But he doesn't leave them there, does he? He doesn't leave them cast off and far from him. He then graciously calls them back to repentance and fellowship. Verses 19 and 20. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. See, this is often used as an evangelistic text, as an invitation for the unbeliever to open the door of their heart to Jesus, who is waiting and knocking. Now, contextually, I don't actually think that's what's happening here. If we follow the flow of the passage and even look at the verse just prior to it, I don't think that's what's happening. This is said to a church, and you know they probably weren't all saved. We can't guarantee that. They were wayward, but they were still a church, and they still claimed Christ. So if you look at verse 19, who is Jesus talking to? He says, those whom I love. This is a specific love, not a common, but a specific love for his people. He says, I reprove and discipline. This is what he does to his church, his people. He doesn't discipline the unbeliever. He disciplines his own children. Proverbs 3:12 says, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. That is to his beloved. And he finishes with, so be zealous and repent. This is a call for the believer to turn back, to come back to good fellowship, not a call to come to faith for the first time. So this is his heart, Jesus' heart for these people right now. Because he loves them, he will reprove and discipline them in hopes that this church would once again be zealous and repent of their lukewarmness and love of the world. This is the outcome he desires. He doesn't want to spit them out of his mouth. That is not his heart in this. His heart is that they would return. Return again and be zealous for his name. See, Jesus isn't interested in us having an association with him. He isn't interested in simply being someone we know. Jesus as an acquaintance out in the street is no use to you. You might as well be Jesus the stranger. He wants true close fellowship with his beloved, his church. It is his bride. He is our king, and this cannot be said of a stranger in the street. So like Laodicea, we must realize that when we treat Jesus as an acquaintance, we lose him as a king. We need his lordship in our lives. We don't need him off to the side whenever we want him. Jesus declares that he is at the door knocking, calling to be let back into his house. This is a picture of what he's been doing in the verses leading up to this, a cry for them to come to their senses and open the door in repentance to him. He is there waiting and inviting them back to fellowship, to dine with him, to be at his table, not the one that they've built for themselves. He is earnest and desiring to invite them. He is knocking not as a stranger, but as a friend whom they know. So the question is that will they hear his voice calling from the street, or has their possessions made them deaf to his call? Are they so blinded by what they've built that they can't see that there isn't room for Christ in it anymore? Have they become so enthralled with themselves that they can't see the rags that they are clothed in, that they have put on themselves when Christ is there standing with their clean white garments? Are they so full of their own self-satisfaction that they can't see the pains of spiritual starvation that they're living with? Will they recognize it and dine with Christ once again? This church is gathered, yet Christ is absent. He is urging them to repent, to examine themselves, to dine with or of him again. See, they're trying to find shelter and substance elsewhere, but the source is Christ. It has to be Christ. They are eating, but they're not being nourished. They are clothing themselves without being covered, and they are building without being sheltered. Everything we do in life is simply a facade if it's without Christ. He is the source of all good things. See, they acclimated to the culture, their message. They acted like the culture and where they found their worth. They held Jesus at a comfortable arm's length away. The church wanted to decide how much of Jesus they let into their lives and into their church, how closely they followed his commands, just how set apart they were going to be. This church wanted a Laodicean Jesus. That's what they wanted. And that's how they were living. We often want a Woodlands, Texas Jesus. But what we both need is the Jesus who conquered and is sitting on the throne. All of him, not some, not the aspects we like or that fit into our lifestyle. It's all or nothing. We are the ones who are destitute and in need, not him. We need to be careful not to create in our minds the gods we want, instead of looking to who God has declared himself to be, because that is the God worthy of worship and praise. That's worthy of your life. And if there are places where the God of the Bible doesn't fit into our lives, we are the ones who must change. We are the ones who must make the shift. And when we do, when we are found in him, there are promises attached that we don't get elsewhere, that the world cannot offer. Listen to what he promises to those who are his. In the final verses, 21 and 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reward. This is the outcome for the one who has an ear to hear and turns to Christ. These are the riches that we need, the throne that is worthy of our life, not a throne of the world. Jesus is very clear. If this is the outcome you want, hear what the Spirit says and listen. Turn, repent, be zealous for me, and if you do, I will dine with you again. I will welcome you back graciously into fellowship. You will sit with him on his throne and you will conquer with him. If not, he will spit you out of his mouth. Harsh realities of huge importance for us. So where are we pretending to be okay? Where are we pretending to be rich or clothed or healed or fed? Maybe we don't realize we are and forgotten what the true is like. Maybe we're just distracted and don't realize we're at the wrong table and dining with the world. Maybe it's been so long since we've opened his word that we have become deaf to his call, that we don't recognize his voice anymore. The call is to return, to be zealous once again, to open the door to the friend who longs for your fellowship. We see the amen and the faithful Jesus who conquered. Faithful to his own, even when we are unfaithful to him. He is conqueror so that we may find our worth and reign with him for eternity. So don't get distracted by what the world has to offer, because it's tepid, lukewarm, useless water compared to the springs of life found in the arms of the Savior. Let's pray.